I don't know how many of you have seen the film Independence Day. It's certainly one I found quite interesting. I saw it some time ago. But the world was saved by a geek. The world was saved by an individual, a man, who basically wrote a computer virus that then infected the alien space systems. And behold, the world was saved by this individual. Now, if you look at Independence Day, the actual film itself, as it goes through, it's pretty well clear that it was based on H.G. Wells' account of War of the Worlds, to a large degree. But you know, it's very, very different from War of the Worlds in the way in which the world was saved. If you read in War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells, now this was written in about 1898, it was actually published in 1898, Victoria was still on the throne at that time. She didn't die until 1901, I believe it was. But in chapter 8, called Dead London, he actually gives the account. He says, "And scattered about it, some in their overturned war machines, some in the now rigid handling machines, and a dozen of them stark and silent and laid in a row, were the Martians, dead. Slain by the putrefactive and disease bacteria against which their systems were unprepared. Slain as the red weed was being slain. Slain after all man's devices had failed by the humblest thing that God in his wisdom had put upon this earth." And he goes on and he says, "All I knew was that these things had been alive and so terrible to men were dead. For a moment I believed that the destruction of Sennacherib had been repeated, that God had repented, that the angel of death had slain them in the night." Now, in reading that, in something that has been written so many years, about 100 years ago, you do wonder, first of all, I mean, the fact that they're going to God, and I know that you can actually see a film of War of the Worlds. I think Spielberg actually created it, and it was put out in, I think, 2005, and it follows it fairly accurately. And at the end, there's a little voiceover along those lines, but it also goes into a kind of an evolutionary side. But in reading this and seeing what in fact was said by H.G. Wells, it is interesting that it points to God in his wisdom putting these things on the earth, and it also refers back to Sennacherib. If this was written today, how many people would have any idea whatsoever who on earth Sennacherib was? You know, Sennacher what? I mean, if you ask them, in fact, I always thought, well, before giving the sermon, I wondered whether it would be worthwhile to go out and do a little telephone survey of maybe 10 people, totally at random, and say, "Do you know who Sennacherib is?" And just see what the reaction would be, whether anybody would actually know that or not. But there is an incredibly huge shift away from God and towards self and towards the pride in man's abilities today that we find throughout society. And yet here we are today, we're poised before probably one of the greatest calamities ever to befall mankind. Not probably one of the greatest, it says it is the greatest ever to actually come on mankind. His greatest fall. And Mr. Armstrong was talking about the turkey and about how the turkey is struts around and probably the only thing they're good for is the, you know, Thanksgiving they have turkeys over there. But it was interesting that he was drawing the analogy that it's like people so often. But what I want to do today is I want to show you that it is very consistent within Scripture. And something that we will find continually within Scripture is the pride before the fall. And if there is a title for the sermon, it is the pride before the fall. And what I want to do is I want to go through the history in Scripture that we find and just notice what God actually has recorded and has given us here specifically for our day, to understand certain things in our day, because we need to do so as a warning to every one of us to be sure that we don't elevate ourselves, that we don't become like that turkey before Thanksgiving, that we don't go ahead and look upon ourselves as anything great, because in comparison to God we certainly aren't. And the areas I want to deal with in kind of going through the history, it's, you know, there are not 5 points, but the areas will be Satan, man's beginnings, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Hellenic Rome, our modern world today, the United States of Europe, and finally what God actually demands of us. Because as you go through the actual history, and it's found within Scripture, it certainly is consistent that the pride before the fall is a lesson that God wants all of us to really understand, that this is the lesson of history as God looks at history. And we need to understand this and make sure that we also understand it in such a way as was brought out in the World Tomorrow program. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's not the proud. Turn over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, because this attitude of mind is coming from a source, and we find the source right at the very beginning. And here in Ezekiel 28, we see this beginning time of this source of the attitude and frame of mind that we find that precedes the fall and will precede the fall as we go through the various examples. But in Ezekiel 28, notice in verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take a lamentation on the king of Tyre." And it was the king, the power behind the prince, as we'll read on a little bit about the prince. "But he said unto him, this one, Thus says the Lord Eternal, You seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So it's got to be a spirit being. It cannot be a physical being, because no physical being is perfect in beauty. "You have been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, Satan was certainly in Eden, the garden of God. "And every precious stone was your covering." So he's going back to before he was pictured as this serpent of old. "The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of your tabrets and pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created." So here is this glorious created being, the anointed cherub that covers. "And I've set you so, and you were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. And by the multitude of your merchandise, they've filled the midst of you." Or the merchandise could be journeyings, traveling around, sowing seeds of discord, presumably. "They've filled the midst of you, the very core of you, with violence. And you have sinned. Therefore I'll cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy or remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." No longer in the power and no longer in the authority of God whatsoever. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom because of your brightness." It was pride that actually corrupted Satan. It was pride that did it. It was vanity. And it goes on, it says, "I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you." Which kings are these going to be talking about? They've got to be spirit-born kings. And it's presumably they're the spirit-born king priests, which we are destined to become, that we presumably, from this verse, we are going to go ahead and regard this individual and say, you know, to see this individual as the one that was behind all of this mayhem that we see in the world today. And yet, you see, what we can see, we can't see this individual, we can't go ahead and behold that individual, although it looks as if we are going to in the future. But what we can do is we can see the attitude. And in Ezekiel 28, the same chapter, in the verse 1, it starts talking about the individual that this being was controlling, this being was influencing. "The word of the Eternal came to me," verse 1, "saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre." This was the human prince, the one that was controlled by the king. "Thus says the Lord Eternal, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man. You are not God, though you set your heart is the heart of God." In other words, here was an individual that was, again, proud. It was the pride before the fall. And in verse 5, it says, "By the great wisdom and by your traffic have you increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches, because of what you're getting. You, therefore, have a certain frame of mind. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, because you have set your heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon you, the terrible of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and they will defile your brightness, and they will bring you down to the pit." So here was the same thing. It was the pride inspired by the king of Tyre within the prince of Tyre, that God was going to bring down. It was the pride before the fall. Turn back a few pages to Ezekiel 16. We can see something within our own society in Ezekiel 16 that is mirrored in another society that was being influenced by this same individual. And here in Ezekiel 16, notice where it says in verse 49, it's talking about Sodom. And he says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, pride." The first one being mentioned was pride. "Fullness of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw." So here we're looking at the attitude of mind. This attitude within the men of Sodom was one of pride. It wasn't just of immorality, it was pride as well. And today, when we're looking at society, and here is looking at society, a society which is on the verge of falling, we look at the same thing. We look at gay pride. And it's being pushed out there. I think it was it Stone? Is it Stonewall? There was a nightclub over in New York, which was raided by the police in about 69. And that began the actual gay pride movement, because they all came out in the streets and protested against it. And this actually started the very gay pride movement. So if we turn back to Genesis chapter 3, we see the beginning of this attitude of mind that is coming from Satan. It was Satan's problem himself. It is something that we are going to see more of, and we do see more of in today's society. And here in Genesis 3, we see Satan and the way in which Satan appealed to our first parents. And notice what it says in verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.'" What was it said to the prince of Tyre? "You're saying you're a god. You're saying you are now," not then, but now, having taken this, not in the future. It's not something that's for the future, but now that we can know good and evil, and we can be as gods. We can be just the same as God is. We can make the decisions for ourselves. "And God knows the days that you feed, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she therefore took it." You can see that elevation that takes place here within that first example. The elevation of putting the self above God's word. Putting ourselves, above the word that is delivered to us from God. That God has delivered to each and every one of us. We can see the same thing in the beginning of our own civilization, the one that we're in today, in Genesis 10. Genesis 10, we find the beginnings of our civilization and this age that we find ourselves in today. Because when you look at Adam and Eve, that was the civilization that then was before the flood. But when we're looking here in Genesis 10, we see the seeds of the same civilization we have. And in verse 6, it says, "The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan." And down in verse 8, it says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one on the earth." So he was a mighty one, regarded by people as a mighty one. "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord," before the Eternal, placing himself before God. "Therefore it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, even greater than the Eternal." In other words, he was able to subdue the animals at that time, and he placed himself before God, in advance of God. "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel," and it gives a number of other towns in the land of Shinar. And it says, "Out of that went forth Asher and built Nineveh." So coming out of Babel, then came Asher, Assyria, and also built Nineveh. And you have the setting for the start of this age. The age that we find ourselves in today was begun with these seeds. And the seeds were somebody that was putting himself before God. It was the pride that then built the entire society that we find ourselves in today, and it has continued on till today, until finally we're coming to a time of trouble so great that we'll bring that down and will be the final end of that pride and the end of that society. We can see it within many other civilizations, though. We can see it within Egypt. Turn over to Exodus chapter 9. In Exodus chapter 9, we find Egypt also. It was the greatest power at the time of Moses. And it was something which it was exalting itself, and Pharaoh was exalting himself above the very word of God. And here, notice how God dealt with Egypt, and how he dealt with this particular attitude of mind. In verse 13 of chapter 9 of Exodus, it says, "And the Eternal said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Eternal God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon my heart, and upon your servants, and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite you and your people with pestilence, and you will be cut off from the earth, and in the very deed for this cause have I raised you up, to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." And why in him? Because he was the power in the earth. He was the power, and here was a people prepared as a subjugated slave people that were going to be brought out, and it was all part of the plan of God, being brought out of this power, the greatest power in the earth, and to become a model nation. And they were a type of a people that God is going to bring out of this society and this pride in this society, and to be a people that will be the king priest in the future and will form the nucleus of that society for the future, the teachers of the world tomorrow. And it says, "And that my name may be declared throughout all the earth," verse 16 and 17, it says, "As yet do you exalt yourself against my people so that you will not let them go?" Is he going to go ahead and exalt himself? Is he going to go ahead and promote himself? "Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a grievous hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now and gather your cattle and all that you have said it had in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall not be found in the field, shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail will come down upon them, and they will die. And he that feared the word of the Eternal among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that did not regard the word of the Eternal left his servants and his cattle in the field." And so there's a difference now between those that saw the word of God and listened to the word of God and those that didn't. Those that were stubborn and filled with pride and reckoned that they knew better than what the word of God was telling them. If we go over the page into chapter 10, we find the same thing in chapter 3, in verse 3. It says, "And Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Eternal, God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." And notice in verse 12, "And the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that has been left." Is that what I'm looking for? No, I'm sorry. Chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through," notice. "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal." So the gods of Egypt were actually being brought down by this all the various plagues that actually occurred. The gods of Egypt were brought down. What Egypt put their trust in was being destroyed. And so today as well. Keep your hand in here Exodus 12. But if we turn over to Hosea chapter 5, in Hosea 5, we found that today, in a prophecy that is pointing to today, we find here in Hosea 5, notice in verse 3, it says, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn to their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Eternal, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. Now Judah did not fall with them in the days gone by. Judah did not fall with them with Israel in days gone by. This is something which is for future time. This is for the present time. And notice in verse 7 it says, they have dealt treacherously against the Eternal, for they have begotten strange children, and now shall a month devour them with their portions. So literally in 1 month the whole thing will come down, it appears. And certainly it fits in with many of the other scriptures that it is such a sudden destruction. And if you look back in Exodus chapter 12, you're looking here at the way in which this same being dealt with Egypt in the days gone by. And you notice that in verse 12 it talks about judgment on the gods of Egypt. And certainly when we look at the gods within our nations today, of democracy, for one, democracy as a god. They look upon it as the system that has given us all that we have. And yet that is going to come down. That is one god that will be destroyed. Medicine is another. The god of medicine is something, again, you can almost foresee this being a god that is going to be destroyed. Money is another. You know, these little notes that we have, which are just lumps of paper, there's nothing there. But we have such confidence within them, and all the various digits and our credit cards and everything else. The money system also, you can anticipate being one of the gods that will be destroyed. The armaments that we place all our confidence in, that's another area, another god that we place our confidence in. And the technology, you know, just to name the ones that immediately spring to mind today. And it's going to fall due to the pride that we have and the pride that we place in these kind of gods that we have today. And it's today, it's a selfish one. I mean, it's like instead of the way it was with H.G. Wells, that they at least recognized the hand of God in things, in Independence Day, you're looking at a man coming up with a computer virus to save the world. Even in our entertainment, that is the case. And here in Exodus 12, notice, the ones that were protected, I want you to notice something here. In verse 21, it says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you'll take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts of the blood. And none of you will go out of the door of his house until the morning. You had to be obedient to God completely. For the Eternal will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two side posts, the Eternal will pass over your door. It was the blood, and it is the rip. And, you know, the symbolism, as far as the Israelites were concerned, they had to go ahead and get in underneath that blood. Without being underneath that blood, they would be just like the Egyptians. If we have not got the repentance that is necessary and get underneath that blood, we are no different from anybody else, because the Spirit of God is not going to go ahead and be given to anybody that's not. But here we see very clearly that was the redeeming factor in verse 24. And you will observe this thing for an ordinance to you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass that when you come into the land which the Eternal will give you, according as he's promised, that you will keep the service. And it will come to pass that when your children will say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you say, it is the sacrifice of the Eternal's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and they worshipped. The attitude of mind of the people, by that time having seen the plagues, the people within Israel and the leaders who he was actually talking to at that time, bowed the head and they worshipped. And they were not filled with pride. These are slave people. And what we actually see as a result of this thing, if you put in your notes 1 Samuel 30, verse 11 to 13, you'll find an Egyptian was actually a slave of an Amalekite in the time of David. The Egyptian nation was just totally wiped out as far as the power is concerned. So the pride that they had was before came the destruction, before the fall. And indeed, that pride is something that we need to be aware of today. And when we see it within society, we need to understand, well, there is something inevitable that is actually coming from that pride, from that frame of mind. What about Assyria? Turn over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And here we find the account that was referred to by H.G. Wells, who today, if he had been writing and writing to the present people, they would have no idea of whatsoever. But when this was written by H.G. Wells, and the War of the Worlds, and you're looking at the end of the 1800s, people knew their Bible, and they knew who Sennacherib was. But we don't today. But here in 2 Chronicles 32, in verse 1, it says, "After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself." And down in verse 7, here's what Hezekiah says. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that's with him, for there is more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Eternal our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So we see within this passage here the trust that was within the people. And yet we also see, notice verse 13, the pride that was within Assyria. And in verse 13 it says, "Don't you know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among the gods of the nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? And therefore don't let Hezekiah deceive you." And then you find in verse 20 that for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. Now if you keep a hand in here, because we'll come back here again, or a marker in here, and turn over to Isaiah 37, we see this same account in Isaiah 37. And we see within Isaiah 37 the same pride that was within this individual, Rabshakeh. And also notice the humility of Hezekiah. Notice in verse 14, Isaiah 37:14, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Eternal and spread it before the Eternal. And Hezekiah prayed to the Eternal, saying, Eternal of hosts, God of Israel, that dwell between the cherubim, you are the God, even you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you've made heaven and earth, and incline your ear, O Eternal, and hear, and open your eyes, O Eternal, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which is sent to reproach the living God." So here he had a humility. He went and took the things, it says in verse 18, "Of a truth, Eternal, the kings of Assyria had laid waste all the nations and their countries. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and therefore they've destroyed them. But now, therefore, O Eternal, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Eternal, even you only." So this was different. And Hezekiah appeal to God, and then you find God's reply in verse 21. "Isaiah the son of Amos said to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Eternal God of Israel, whereas you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Eternal has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you." You know, that also applies to us. You know, you're looking at Assyria that is going to take over this land. But the true Zion, the one who, in fact, approach God in the right way, will be able to say this. You know, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, has laughed you to scorn. Do we have that kind of confidence? Are we close enough to God? Because we're going to need that kind of confidence as we go into the future. Because these things are destined to repeat themselves. And the interesting thing is that it's the... the same one. You know, you're looking at Sennacherib, the Assyrian, against Israel, against Judah. And you see here God's reply in verse 28. It says, But I know your abode, and your going out, and your coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult has come up into my ears. Therefore I'll put my hook in your nose and bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way in which you came." And he says in verse 36... "Then the angel of the Eternal went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrian 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now the army was much bigger than 185,000. But 185,000 men was a horrendous number to actually be destroyed. And if we turn back to 2 Chronicles, we find something here that also adds to it. It says in verse 20, in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20, "For this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven, and the Eternal sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor, and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. When he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with a sword." So what actually happened was, it wasn't just the army died, a great proportion of the army. It was that the captains, that the leaders, that all the mighty men, it was the key warriors, were all wiped out. And so when, you know, when Sennacherib came to look at, to up that morning and looked around, all his leaders had gone. Rabshakeh was probably amongst them. He'd gone. The whole lot. All the leadership. He was left with the ordinary working soldier. He had soldiers, but nobody to lead them. And God had wiped this total pride out. Completely. Totally. So we see here what God can do, and God will do, because it is a pride before the fall. It is something that is found throughout Scripture, something that we find that we can be confident on, that we can look at, and we can therefore see that the position of the current society and the way society is going and what is in fact is going to happen to society. We find the same thing in Babylon. Turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. We find this. Again, these are accounts that we've all read before, but when we put them together, and we put them together in sequence, in a historical sequence, we find that there is a message here within the historical sequence for us who are living at the time of the greatest, just before the time, the greatest time of trouble ever. There is a pride within society, and that pride is priming the fall. It is coming before the fall, and we need to be looking at things and understanding these things. Here in Daniel chapter 4, notice in verse 30, it says, "And the king spoke." He'd already had a prophecy from Daniel. It says, "At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spoke and said, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdoms by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?'" And here was the pride. "While a word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you.'" There is the fall. "And they drove you from men, and their dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and shall make you eat grass as ox, and 7 years will pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and will give it to whoever he will." And there is a certain humility, not absolutely demanded by God, within mankind. And it is a lesson that we have got to read these examples, these accounts, and we ourselves have got to understand and learn. "That same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till the hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar," here is an account then that was written by Nebuchadnezzar once his mind returned to him after 7 years had gone through, "I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none shall stay his hand or say unto him, 'What are you doing?'" Now, we do need to learn a certain humility. Every human being has got to learn that. Every single human being. And within society, there is a pride that comes before a fall. And at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and my brightness returned to me, and my counsellors, my lord, sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excel majesty was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now even Nebuchadnezzar, at the beginning of this present, I mean there was an axial period that occurred between the time of Assyria and the time of Babylon, and all the kingdoms of the earth were turned over, and Babylon became the chief, the head kingdom, and this was the head of gold. And yet God went ahead and abased that kingdom, and it was totally due to pride. He was not going to have that kind of pride, even in the king of Babylon, without that pride coming before a fall. It was an inevitability. You cannot have pride without the fall. And so we need to understand that. We need to learn this. We need to make sure that we learn this lesson that is written in the history, written big, written bold in the history throughout Scripture. If we come to Daniel 5 in verse 18, we find that the son of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 5, verse 18, it says, O you king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Now here is Belshazzar. Now he's had the hand on the wall writing, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. And he's had this warning then comes from Daniel. And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Who he would, he slew. Who he would, he kept alive. And who he would set up, and who he would put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind was hardened in pride, he was deposed from the kingly throne, and they took the glory from him. So we see here that he is referring back to this account with his father. And he was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like beasts. And it says, until he knew, in the middle of the verse, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whoever he will. And you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and you've brought the vessels of the house before you, and thou, and your lords, and your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine in them, and you've praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know, and the God whose hand your breath is, and who are all your ways, have you not glorified. And so he therefore determines that this night, it says, basically you'll go ahead and you'll lose the kingdom. And it says, verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now when we look at what actually took place, the most likely, and I know that if you read the history books, they'll kind of poo-poo Herodotus, but Herodotus lived about 484 BC, 484 to 425 BC. This event took place around about 539 BC, this kind of order of things. And Herodotus actually says, he talks about Cyrus and how he placed a portion of his army at a point where the rivers enter the city, and another body at the back of the place where it issues forth, with orders to march into town by the bed of the stream as soon as the waters became shallow enough. He then drew himself off with an unwarlike portion of his host and made for the place where a certain former queen dug the basin for the river, and he did exactly what she had done formerly. He turned the Euphrates by a canal into the basin, which was then a marsh, on which the river sank to such an extent that the natural bed of the stream became fordable, and therefore the Persians actually were able to walk into the river and got into the city. Now, yes, there was a very good chance that he's also had collusion with probably the priests in the city, and there's certain other accounts that give that indication. But it fits with the suddenness that actually occurred with Belshazzar. And it was a pride that was there. He was using the vessels of the temple. He was using them in a way that he knew that he was wrong, that he should not be doing that. He did not give God glory. Daniel came to him, and that same night he was killed. And the entire end of the Babylonian era. It came to an end with Belshazzar, when the Persians actually came in, and the Cyrus had that victory. Now, when we come to Cyrus himself, or Darius, as it says, Darius was the one was put by Cyrus in charge of this area of Chaldea. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "It pleases Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, and the princes may be given account to him, and the king should have no damage." So here Daniel was set as the head underneath Darius, and they wanted to get rid of him. And the thing that was, as far as pride is concerned, as far as the Medes and the Persians, was the law, was their administration, was their bureaucracy. They were very different from the Babylonians in many ways, but they had a great regard to the law, and the king had to be under the law. And this was something which was not you will not find within the Babylonish rule. The rule of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, he was an absolute monarch. But here we find, when we come to the Medes and the Persians, that the law of the Medes and the Persians was actually over that. It's much like we have today within democracy. And yet we find a pride before a fall. Here in Daniel chapter 6, verse 7, "All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever shall ask a petition of any god of man for 30 days, save you, O king, he shall be cast into a den of lions." And that pride within the king, and now he says, "O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, that it will not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not." And that pride within the king caused it to be signed. And the pride within the system of the Medes and the Persians also caused this entire setup to be extended, where Daniel finally ended up in the lion's den. And so in verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and he prayed." And in verse 14, "And when the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. And these men assembled then to the king, and they brought the legal force, you know, the impeachment against the king to go ahead and do this particular thing. It's exactly the kind of thing that we find in today's society. And this democracy is going to be brought down. It's going to be, you know, we are going to have our noses rubbed in democracy. It's interesting, the last two general elections within the United States, they were hung as far as the president's was concerned. It was a hung vote, almost 50-50 split in two cases, which is, you know, you don't find to the same degree. And to the two cases, it came coming down just to a handful of votes. But it shows here that this also, there's a certain pride in this bureaucracy, and this pride therefore came down. The king commanded, they brought Daniel, verse 16, cast him into the den of lions, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." And in verse 19, "The king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions, and when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice to Daniel." "And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God who you serve continually able to deliver you from the lions?" In other words, he didn't believe that he would, but he had this lamentable voice. And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. And those that actually orchestrated the plan were then hoisted on their own petard, and they were therefore themselves put into the den of lions, and the lions therefore destroyed them. But we see this same basic message coming out, that pride comes before a fall. It's coming from the message that comes right from Satan. Satan's pride will come, and eventually he will be laid before kings, because his fall will be there. And we see it throughout Assyria, we see it in Egypt, we see it in Babylon, we see it even here in Medes and Persians. Even when we come to Rome, and it's not just Rome, but it's Hellenic Rome. Turn over to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. When we come to the Rome of Christ and the Rome of the apostles, it wasn't just Imperial Rome, which it was, they had enormous regard for the Greek ethos, for the Greek understanding. And it's very much true today as well, that we look back to Athens as the kind of home of democracy. And that was the kind of the founding start of democracy and the start of our system in many ways. That's what they look back to. And these people also looked at the Hellenic culture. And here, Herod the Great was certainly one of them. Acts chapter 12. And if we notice in verse 21, it says, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in the royal apparel, sat on his throne and made an oration unto them," unto the nourished by the king's country. He was talking about Blastus, the king's chamberlain, who was a friend and desired peace. "And the people gave a shout, saying, It's the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem," and so on. So this contrast, here was this pagan, Gentile, leading monarch in this Hellenic Roman setting, who elevated himself and basically was destroyed by God. And yet at the same time, the word of God, the people of God, were also there at that same time, and they were growing, they were overcoming, they were doing the things that were necessary in a humble and a contrite way before God, and they are the true winners in this entire scenario that's described here in Acts chapter 12. Turn over to Proverbs 16, because there are certain things that God has said and Jesus Christ has said here in Proverbs 16 that apply in all ages. And certainly in our age as well today. Well, as it says, let's begin it in verse 1. It says, "The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Eternal. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Eternal weighs the spirit. So commit your works to the Eternal, and your thoughts shall be established. The Eternal has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. And every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Eternal. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." So whatever they do, if there's a certain attitude, and this attitude is coming from Satan, it's coming from a satanic pride, whatever that pride is, it says, even though hand join in hand, even though they all get together and they all consort together, they will not be unpunished. Now that is part of the word of God. It's part of what God says. It's part of what we find continually through Scripture in the accounts and the history. It is found there. And if you notice in verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, the pride before the fall is a biblical statement. A haughty spirit before a fall. And one leads to the other. It one inevitably will lead to the other. So when we're looking over about Herod and the way in which he was and the what actually happened, it was inevitable. There's a certain inevitability about it. And when we look in history, when we look at these accounts that we've just seen, there is an inevitability about it, because God will not have this human pride. The human pride is totally worthless as far as God is concerned, because what it's doing is it's mirroring the satanic pride, which is the source from where it's coming. Be it the prince of Tyre, who was mirroring the king of Tyre, which is Satan, or be it Sennacherib, or be it Belshazzar, or be it Nebuchadnezzar, or be it you, or be it me, all of us. This thing will not be allowed. This thing cannot be, because it defeats the purpose and plan of God. So when we come to our own time today, and we look at the time that we find ourselves in now, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Here in Isaiah chapter 9, it says in verse 8, it says, "The Lord sent a word to Jacob, and it's lighted upon Israel. And all the people, notice in verse 9, all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and the stoutness of their heart. Now this is not just applying to people way back when. These things are talking to our nations today. They're talking to the nations of Ephraim and Manasseh, of America, of Britain, of Canada, of New Zealand, Australia. It's talking to us today, that say in the pride and the stoutness of heart that the bricks are fallen down, but we will build them with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Oh, we've got this invasion from outer space, but we'll write a computer program to go ahead and combat this alien, instead of recognizing where the true strength came from, which they did when you're looking back only 100 years. Therefore the Eternal shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together. The Syrians before, the Philistines behind, and they will devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand stretched out still. He's going to do even more as far as Israel is concerned. For the people do not turn to him that smites them, neither do they seek the Eternal of hosts. Therefore the Eternal will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. Just one day. It talks about a month over in Hosea. But in one day it appears. It says that the ancient and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. The pride comes first, the destruction, the fall, comes afterwards. It's like night following day. Therefore the Eternal, and so on, he goes into the rest of the passage there. But it is as if night follows day. In our time today, in the modern world, we're looking at the pride that's suddenly going to be destroyed, as it says here, in the day. And it gives the indication that the leadership is going to be wiped out. Now, exactly what it means, exactly how it's going to be fulfilled, I don't know. But the indication is that the leadership is going to be wiped out in a day, in a very short space of time. Whether that means a literally day or just a very short space of time, it's not clear. As I say, Hosea says it's a month. But turn over to Revelation 3. You see, what we can see is the attitude of mind within our modern society being reflected in the final church era. And the people that are actually part of that final church era, of which you and I are living in the same society. Now, whether we are actually part of that church era, whether we are part of Laodicea or not, on an individual basis, that is not yet clear. And it will not be clear until, finally, there is a separation that takes place. But it's interesting that to read what it says here in Revelation 3 and verse 17, it says, "Because you say, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked." There is a pride there. Rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. There is a pride there within the very church itself. And it says, "I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich." There's the fall. The pride first, then the fall. "And white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. For as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Go back and read the accounts of Assyria, of Sennacherib. Understand what happened to Belshazzar. Understand what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. See what, in fact, is destined to happen as far as Satan is concerned. And we find this pride with a fall following. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. But him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me." You know, the word of God, if people do not put the word of God above their own ideas and their own concepts, then we are in for a fall. That is inevitable. The fall will come. And when we're looking at our society today, I mean, I think I've referred to this last time in the news update, but this article where it says how giraffe got its long neck is not just a tall story, study shows. The first experimental support for the classic evolutionary account of how the giraffe got its long neck is about to be published by scientists, and on the report goes talking about the experiments that they've done with trees and the idea that evolution took place, and it took place purely, totally, arbitrarily. It was just purely by blind chance that these things happened. There's no intervention of a God. There's no intervention of a creator. This is almost taken as a given. And there's another one here. Is this the shape of things to come for mankind? Humans will reach a physical peak around the year 3000, and after that we will divide into a clean, healthy and creative genetic elite and a short, stocky, ape-like underclass. Again, looking at the evolutionary side of things, and this is the way that you find with evolution, what do you find? You find that man is on top. And that's why you find the Independence Day film. A man is the one that was on top. He and his great, wonderful, marvelous computer wisdom was able to save the day. But that's not the way it works. And these various gods that we have, the computer being one of them, I see it coming crashing down around their ears. And several of us will rejoice. And quite frankly, it will. Now, we need to understand that it will be when God allows it, when God allows this to take place. But when we're looking at the United States of Europe, turn over to 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I personally believe that this has happened, certainly in type, already. I think it happened within the church, within the temple of God, that somebody sat in the temple of God saying that they, in effect, were a Christ-like individual, and we're changing and overturning Christ's law and Christ's ways and what Christ had set up in his church, declaring that they were God. But it is a type of one that is going to come in the same way as the prince of Tyre reflected the king of Tyre. It was the same king of Tyre that is behind both of the individuals. And here in 2 Thessalonians 2, you find in verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." And that certainly has happened. "And that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." That's not necessarily, depends. The type has certainly occurred. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This Christ, quote, Christ-like individual, unquote. That he sits in the temple of God, and he therefore overturns the very word of God that has been delivered to that church. And but it goes down. It talks about this individual who, in fact, is going to be consumed by the spirit of his mouth in verse 8, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, this is an individual who is involved as the false prophet, who is the final fulfillment. And it says, "Even him," verse 9, "whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders." But notice what it says, this type that came before. It says, "who opposed and exalts himself above all, showing himself that he's God." This pride that came before the fall. And we've certainly seen the pride, we've seen the fall. But we also need to understand that there's going to come a time, and there's going to be a pride that actually takes place in the future, when we're looking at the destruction of Israel by the United States of Europe. But over in Revelation 18, when we look at the destruction that will take place of Europe at that time, of this false system, when we come over to Revelation 18, and we find here in Revelation 18, it says in verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, that you do not receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered all of her iniquities." We are not to be part and parcel of this system, which is the one who is being led by the king of Tyre, the very prince of Tyre that's being led by the king of Tyre. "Reward her," notice verse 6, "even as she rewarded you, and then double to her double, according to her works. In the cup which she is filled, then fill to her double." In other words, the plagues that will be actually occur on Babylon, the Great, on the United States of Europe, on the ten nations led by the beast and also the false prophet with him, doing the deceiving lies and wonders, it is going to be doubling to the double that she herself has meted out. And so there is going to come a fall. The pride is there. And the fall is there inevitably as well. The two go hand in glove. You cannot have one without the other. And here in Isaiah 2, if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, we see what God is doing in this, in Isaiah 2. Notice what it says. Now, notice also that it talks here in verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mount of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal." So it's the last days. It is the end time fulfillment that we're looking at. And here within that context, in verse 10, it says, "Enter into the rock. Hide in the dust for fear of the Eternal and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day." God alone will be exalted in that day. The whole thing is coming up to its fruition. We're looking, we're living in a time when we see that the arrogancy of men in all kinds of walks of life, we're looking at the time where that arrogancy eventually is going to be thrown down. And the only one that's going to be exalted in that day will be the Eternal. And those that serve him will be serving him, and they'll be protected as a result of serving him. "For the day of the Eternal of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." That is the destiny. That is what we're looking for. "And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and all the high mountains, and all the hills that are lifted up, and every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish." All the various idols and gods of this society, of this world, the medicine, the armaments, the money system, everything will come down. "And they will go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth for the fear of the Eternal and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. And in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold which they made, each one for himself, each PlayStation, each Game Boy, everything else, to worship in the moles and to the bats. And they go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Eternal and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. So cease for man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" And that's being talking directly to you and to me. You know, stop looking at men, because when you look at men and the pride that you find within mankind, that is going to come down. It is inevitable. We find it within history, within the scripture. We find that God will not allow somebody to go ahead and just continue unchecked in the area of pride. What God actually requires, Micah 6. It says in verse 8, it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." And he's talking directly to you and to me. "And what does the Eternal require of you but to do justly," to do what is right, to look at his word and to follow that word faithfully, honestly, not just a case of ticking off the boxes and trying to make ourselves righteous, but honestly and faithfully following that word and the spirit behind it, to do justly, to love mercy, to recognize that we are human and therefore other people make mistakes as well, to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, which includes the blood applied to other people as well, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God in the pathways that he has determined for us, with the amount of knowledge that we need at this time, and being humble enough to recognize that these things were restored for our good and for our benefit. It does talk, put in your notes, Isaiah 66, it says, "To this man will I look." Well, let's turn over. I think we've got enough time. Isaiah 66. I read it many, many times within sermons. But it's necessary that we do keep going back here and understanding. that it says, "Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is this house that you build to me? Where is the place of my rest? For these things have been my handmaid, and all these things have been," said the Eternal, "but to this house, this man, will I look, even to him that is poor and a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word," gets the relationship right, and makes sure that relationship remains. And it says in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Eternal be glorified.' But he'll appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." In their pride, they will become ashamed. And they, again, the pride inevitably comes the fall. After the pride, then the fall. If we turn over to Malachi 4. Malachi 4, again, you're looking at, here are people just like the prince of Tyre, being led by the king of Tyre. We're finding at the end time and right on into the future as well, you find that in Malachi 4, notice what it says regarding the people that will be ashes under the soles of the feet of those that will be there as spirit beings. In Malachi 4 verse 1 it says, "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud," yes, "and all that do wickedly shall be stubble." The pride is part and parcel of it. There's the pride. There's the fall. "And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Eternal of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch, but unto you that fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and leap as calves of the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, says the Eternal of hosts." And there is a type and an antitype here. There's a type in the destruction that you find when Christ first returns, and the antitype will be the actual Gehenna fire, when all with that same attitude of mind will be put down. And in addition to that, we're looking at the origin of that attitude of mind, who will be laid before kings. And that also, there's the pride and there's the fall. And eventually that originator will in fact be laid before the kings that will supersede him and his demons. And there will be a time of reckoning. There will be the pride. Yes, there may be the pride. We're seeing that today. But there will inevitably come the fall also. Final scripture, 1 Corinthians. Because we need to understand that we need to realize why we are called. And we need to make sure that we keep this understanding in mind. Not that we are to stay like this. We're not going to necessarily stay this way. We are to be raised up. You know, God will eventually raise us up, and God will give us a glory that no man will ever have. It will be a glory which will be a spirit-begotten and born glory. And that's what we're looking at. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just change that. And here if we notice in verse 19, it says, "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God is not going to allow the wisdom of man to succeed. It is not, he just is not going to do that. There is an inevitability that there's the pride that is followed by the fall. It says in verse 25, it says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And if we look around the church, that is absolutely true. And the more we look around the church, the more that becomes true, all of us. We are not looking at the mighty, we're not looking at the noble. God has deliberately chosen certain people. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Now the confounding of the wise, remember what we read over in Exodus 12. We're looking at Egypt. You're looking at Pharaoh, who is the proud, who is about to be brought right down and destroyed, to the point where in the time of David, the Amalekite was even able to have an Egyptian slave. And yet who were the ones that he saved? It was the ones that bowed and worshipped. Is the ones who were the slave people. And it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And those slave people, the reason why they were able to survive was they got under the blood. They were able to be under that blood and recognize the value of the blood. And here in 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 18, it says, the preaching of the cross to them that are perishing is foolishness, but unto us that are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the way by which we can go ahead and have sins but wiped out and have a contact with the greatest power in the universe. That is the way in which we're able to do so. So he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things that are despised as God chosen. Yes, and things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The things that are able to get up on their high horse, the turkeys of this world, they get up on their high horse and they gobble their way through whatever they are gobbling their way through. And they don't realize that, no, this pride just precedes the fall. This pride precedes the Thanksgiving dinner. It says that no flesh should glory in his presence. And indeed, that is something that we have got to keep in mind. We must make sure that we are God-focused, that we recognize the difference between the godly things, and also that we allow him to raise us up and make sure that we are aligned with him. And he will indeed raise us up. That no flesh, absolutely no flesh, including ours, may glory in his presence.